I want to get into the Word this morning and just continue our series in Exodus, a series we're calling The X-Files, The Ways of God with the People of God. And if you take your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to pick up the story. I really hope and pray, as I have found in my own life, this text has just been a tremendous, deep mine of blessing and instruction. I am so enjoying being in it. I'm loving speaking from it and love the meditation, and very encouraged by the feedback of what this text is working in your lives and in the home groups. Now, if you remember last time, we spent some time looking at that extraordinary revelation of God at the burning bush. It's the first time that the word holy is used in the Bible in that chapter. And I want to pick up the story from verse 11 where we left off. If you remember, there's been this incredible revelation of God. Verse 10, let's pick it up in verse 10. Here comes this great commission. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And the question is, well, what would you have said? But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. It's quite, I'm laughing, I shouldn't really laugh. Very serious text. But it is almost slightly amusing, and there's been great, great discussion. This is probably the part of Scripture, the portion of Scripture that has been most exegeted, most discussed by theologians in the history of study of Scriptural text than any other part of the Bible. Much discussion, for example, about this sign. Was this really the sign that God was giving? Or I don't think, honestly, it was the sign that Moses wanted. I think when you're being presented with a call like this and there's great need in your life, how many of you know you want, you know, steak on your plate immediately? How many of you know that the immediate evidences of something really good are a lot more encouraging, a lot greater motivation to obedience, shall we say, given our terrible faithlessness? So here God comes, and just to show you, Moses, here's this great sign. I'm going to bring you and the people back to this place. Yeah, right, when? You know, so I just want you to know, it wasn't, I'm just trying to get some sympathy for Moses here, a little. You know, are you with me, Cynthia, there? Cynthia sitting on the front row? Very good, Cynthia. Cynthia asked me this morning how many Pharisee points she got for sitting on the front row. You know, to ask how many Pharisee points you get, to be humble enough to ask how many Pharisee points you get, you can't be a Pharisee. Alrighty. Moses said to God, okay, here's take two. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I've watched over you. I've seen what's been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites and all the otherites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he'll let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards his people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. We're going to end up getting paid for the years of slavery. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in a house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, not something to try in your neighborhood, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. Marvelous. You know, God is just, wow. What a tremendous presentation of what God's going to do. And Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? And the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? A staff, he replied. And the Lord said, throw it on the ground. And Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. And the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out, took hold of the snake and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, then they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. And Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Doesn't sound like the only thing he's slow of, does it? And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I? C'est moi, the Lord. Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. And Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. And the Lord's anger, hear this, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him, and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. The week before last, we joined Moses in this wilderness. I wish this would stay up here. Wilderness of Midian. And Moses is beginning to find out who he was. Forget it. Moses is beginning to find out that who he was in relation to the people of God was not enough. The key issue of his life had to do with who he was in relationship with the God of the people. And we see Moses experiencing this incredible engagement, revelation of the transcendent God. Holy and loving. And I made the comment in passing that our culture is in need of the same revelation of the living God. A God who is wholly other of creation, as someone prayed. He is not some vague spirit of the cosmos. He's the God of glory. He's not a God of mental illumination. He is the God of power. He's not some unengaged cosmic energy. He is the God out there.
not to be reduced to some subjective feeling only in here. And the Bible presents him unequivocally as the God of holiness, not simply some vague essence of superconsciousness and all the other blah that we have been indoctrinated with most of our generational life. And I think I was pleading with you the importance of this text in an age that has become known as an age of the God shrinkers. And one of the things we discovered when we looked at this text, like Moses, is that the depression of the backside of our isolation and separation can be the place that becomes the height of the mountain of God. Because it was in the wilderness, the place of desolation, that we're also told Mount Horeb was, the place of meeting with God. And I asked you a question, and the question was, what address are you going to use for your present circumstances and for your future life? Is it going to be the address that Moses had settled into, the wilderness, or is it going to be Horeb, the mountain of God? And at this point, Moses isn't even aware of the possibilities God has for him, but we noted certain things that he did that are instructional for our own personal lives and may be very, very relevant to you and your personal circumstances at the end of this year. First of all, we found out that he did not resist the circumstances that he was in. And secondly, he didn't resent his present condition. Thirdly, he didn't try in his own might and power and flesh to make something happen. Something extraordinary is going on here with this man. He's having, for the first significant time in his life, to get used to being alone and learn the necessity of solitude and silence in the pursuit of God and in the restoration of a godly perspective. I made the comment that we live in an extraordinarily noisy culture. We live in a chattering culture. We live in a babbling evangelical culture in which there isn't time enough to think more than a soundbite about God or anything else. And this was a crucial part of the unmaking of a worldly man and the making of a man of God, which is what the story is all about. And we noticed how God so kindly, kind of stage left, began to get his attention. And it's interesting that God waited for Moses. That was the point that we were making last week. God didn't come in driving an 18-wheel truck and roll him over. It's clear from the context that this bush had been burning a little while before Moses went over to see it. And it's so crucial in our dealings with God that when we start to sense a stirring of the Spirit of God, or the move of God, or the wooing of God in our life, that we do what we stop what we're doing. We get up from where we are and take ourselves over to what God is doing. And it may seem a bit strange at first. Moses talks about this strange sight. A lot of things start happening in our life that don't fit our past experiences or our past perceptions. But the text says, when the Lord saw he'd gone over to look, then he called. Oh, the patience and the long suffering of God that waits for us to go over and look. Then there is this awesome revelation of the holiness of God that we looked at, where God gives those instructions, don't come any closer and take off your sandals. Not too close. Don't come too casual, and certainly don't come too confident in yourself. And what we noticed starts to happen was a recovery of the sense of God's presence, which was so necessary and is always necessary if there is to be a recovery of the sense of God's purpose. It is not enough to have an action plan for God and go out and do it without a sensitivity to his presence. We will latch on to purposes and plans far quicker than we will ever take the time to cultivate the presence of God. And if we engage the purposes and plan of God without that sensitizing to the presence of God, you'll be busy and you'll feel great for a couple of years. With that activist a generation not to even notice his absence. So there's crucial lessons here for the child of God and for the people of God. And then the Lord gives him that tremendous word of commission, go, which we began our reading with in verse 10. How many of you wished I'd actually preached that sermon in those few minutes I took to summarize it? All right, you're forgiven. All righty. Now what I want to share with you today. What then happens in the text that we read, in a way, is shocking and yet not surprising. Because what we read is this intimate account of Moses' questioning of God. It bears all the similarities with many of the other great recorded calls of God in Scripture. I mean, you might be thinking of some. I mean, a Gideon or a Jeremiah or an Isaiah. Common point to all of them was it was God's initiative. And all of them are met with shock, surprise, any number of responses. I mean, Jonah actually flees. I mean, at least Moses hangs around. But all of them, I mean, Jeremiah, they all start to ask these questions. And the very asking of the questions becomes part of the trial and the testing of faith. And if I can sum it up, in a way, it's a very appropriate message at the end of a year, as next week's, I've been preparing ahead for next week, and it seems a most unlikely passage to be in the first Sunday of a new year, which is the passage following this, where it says God tries to kill Moses. You know, where they have that kind of unfortunate circumcision incident. I mean, it's like I'm just warning the new year message, guys. Don't miss it. Be here next week for what Zipporah did. Okay. Zippity-doo. It's a really great start to the year. But if you're here next week, you'll discover what an extraordinary timely text it is for the beginning of a new year. If I can jump ahead, simply because at the point at which God presents in this chapter incredible opportunities for the servant of God, he makes quite clear before he moves any further what his holiness opposes. Which is what that passage is all about. And we've got to have those two things in balance. You know, end of the year, beginning of the year, any time in our life, the opportunities, a vision for the opportunities must be matched by a clarity of understanding about what has nothing to do with that, what God will oppose if we do it according to our own devices. But if I can sum up what's happening in those verses I read, basically, Moses bombards God with four fundamental questions that I would suggest to you are basic questions we all ask. And at the risk of offending the spiritually mature among us, it doesn't get much deeper than this. And I'm telling you and I'm warning you, regardless of what place you think you are at your maturity, you will come to more than one crossroads when you will ask these same questions again and again in the presence of God. And it may actually be the evidence precisely of your maturity in your relationship with God that you will be humble enough to ask them. The first question you'll find in 3, verse 11. This is the man who early in the chapter, when God had revealed himself, said, "Here I am." And that has suddenly become, "Who am I?" From "Here I am" to "Who am I?" He suddenly moved from this place of immediate readiness, apparent readiness for the work of God, to a place of reluctance. Anybody been there apart from me? Where are you? Where does God find you right now on that journey, that scale between "Here I am," unconditional readiness, to dealing with the exclusive clauses, dealing with the conditionalities, little bits of reluctance. Now, I know that Moses sometimes gets a bad rap and a bad press. There's a real admixture of stuff going on, I think, with Moses here. I think there is a genuine, throughout this passage, I think there is a genuine diffidence and a genuine humility. I mean, God has just declared what he's going to do for his people. It doesn't take great brains to work out. It's going to take something unbelievable to change a pattern of history, 400 years history, for a powerless people. And I mean, I'm sure Moses' mind is just blowing fuses all over the place. And there's this almost funny refrain that goes through this passage. It's like the more God says about what he's going to do, Moses is going, "Great idea, God. Why don't you go do it?" Sorry, I find that funny. Because I've been there. It's a great idea, God. Why don't you go do it? And it's this amazing balance between the grievance of the heart of God at our reluctance and yet the grace of God that keeps insisting on our inclusion in the purposes of God. So here's this first question that we all ask: who am I that I should go? This is the guy who was so capable once. This is the guy we first met at a place of incredible self-confidence, so much so that he took matters into his own hands. And now we couldn't have a clearer picture of somebody who distrusts themselves. We're looking at a man whose pride of life is being broken. We met him aggressive in his flesh. We find him here fearful. In a way, it's almost like a picture of a man who's had a significant nervous breakdown. There's a tremendous breaking of his personhood. And you see the remnants of that, in fact, in his final protestations to God, that he has no eloquence and he can't speak, or he's, you know, this is Moses of the court. This is Moses who was trained in the law like no other. This is a disputer. This is a man for the public place who's pleading his ineloquence, a broken man. And the key question that is raised here and will be raised for you and is raised for me and is raised for me as my personal inventory at the end of another year, the beginning of a new one: who am I? And the fundamental issue about how we define ourselves or what we allow to define us remains crucial in the life of the child of God. I've quoted to you before in other contexts. Let me quote it again. One of Lucy Shaw's shortest poems, but chillingly compact and truthful. Man cannot name himself. He waits for God or Satan to tell him who he is. That's it. We're going to be named from one of two sources. And of course, that's a question that Jesus raises in the Gospels when he talks about your father, the devil. Whose fatherhood will you acknowledge? Who is the father who is going to name you? Who has naming power over your life? And that's why you have that insistent expression of the love of God through the scriptures, where he constantly says, I have set my name upon you, says the Lord. And I'm sure we could stand up one after another this morning and give testimonies to that redeeming work of the Lord that has changed our name, that has lifted lying names, false identities, what I call stage names, off us. A weirdest thing when I was praying this morning, I don't know who it's for, but I want you to see me afterwards. It's maybe for one person here in church this morning. It's amazing the power of names. It's amazing how our identity is shaped by the names we are given. It's a truism about even the familial names that are picked up by children in families and derisive nicknames that start to mar and scar a spirit. And there's at least one of you here this morning, and your spirit has been fingered very, very early by a very, very derisive name that characterized you and characterized your spirit and continues to characterize you as an adult in your life. And I think the Lord wants to lift that right off you this morning, whoever you are. Absolutely lift it off and say, I have set my name upon you. Who am I? Not that. Not that. That's the determinism of the demonic on somebody's life. And we live in a generation that is absolutely littered with the names of a counterfeit father, whether it is victim, violated, dependent, fated, trapped, solitary, unloved, despised, unforgiven, orphan, friendless, unemployable, pitiful, abandoned, rejected, used, abused, on and on and on. The naming of the power of the enemy. And one of the great things about this passage is it shows how amazing God is, because he cuts through all the possible junk, all the possible ways that Moses could have named himself, including murderer, may I say. He was a murderer. And he simply says, I love the way God does his pastoral counseling. All he says is, I will be with you. And it reminds me again of those words of the same incident in Hebrews chapter 11, where God says, I'm not ashamed to be called your God. In other words, God's answer to the shame that we bear in the screwed up, twisted, false identities that we bear, his response to all that shame is simply to say that if we respond to his holy love by faith, he will cover all of that by defying all the accusations and all the descriptions of the world, and he'll walk out with us on his arm as a groom with his bride, completely unashamed to be in relationship with us. And the groom and bride analogy is a good one because it reinforces the whole idea of a new name. He's put a new name on us. Who am I? The answer to Moses here is he gets a new name. I am God with me. You imagine being the kid in school. What's your name? God with me, McAlpine. Who do you think you are, boy? This is his name. God with me. Who's with you? I am. And Moses is learning that he is only defined in terms of his relationship with God. What a relief that is to our lives when that revelation suddenly breaks through. How much of our life, emotional energy, how much of what people spend of their lives out there is related to either trying to find a false definition or, having got it, live up to it? How many of you have found that self-knowledge doesn't take us very far? We can only be who we're meant to be in relationship with the one who is, I will be with you. And the phrase, I will be, has the literal equivalence of I am. It's basically saying, I am with you. I will be, I am with you. I am. I am. I am. I am. Can we imagine the delight in God saying that? And of course, it's tremendously mischievous. Because, yeah, we'll spell it out a bit. You know, he doesn't give a great big long list on 53 possible attributes here. He just says, I am. It requires a tremendous response of trust. Yeah, well, I guess. You can trust me to be God to you, regardless of circumstance, regardless of terrain. I am. I'm big enough to be. I am. Good morning. I am here. And God gives this sort of proof promise I mentioned at the beginning, that you'll worship me on this mountain, which I don't think went down very well with Moses. But what I am is saying here to Moses, is what the gospel says all the way through Scripture, that the place of present enslavement will become the place where we minister freedom, that the place of servitude is going to become for him the place of service. The place of his questions is going to become the place where he will stand and make prophetic declarations. The place of his isolation becomes the place of his intimacy. The bed of silence that he'd lived in suddenly becomes the place of loving pillow talk. The place of anxiety becomes the place of worship. Or in the words of the prophet, the valley of Achor will become a door of hope, and the valley of Baca will become a place of springs. Now Moses is kind of thinking, okay. Hold on, Lord. So who am I? So if I am defined by you, if my name is I am with me, if I only understand myself in relationship with you, and this might sound quite shocking to you because you forget that these questions are real questions on Moses' part. I do not believe it was a rhetorical question when Moses now goes on to say, and who are you? I think that was a real question. He's asking because he didn't really know. It may have been after 400 years that the corporate nation had forgotten something of the heart and identity of God. But this man is grappling with some personal things about his relationship with God for the first time in his life. And there's a logical sequence here. If question one, most important question, is who am I? The follow-up question, verse 13, is, so who are you? Now comes the question of God's identity. If you tell me that I understand myself in relation to you, then who are you? And this question, apart from appearing to some as an immature one, actually marks the maturing of his desire to know God. This is, if you like, the first significant engagement of Moses seeking to know God, going beyond simply telling the testimony of the burning bush. I don't know about you, but I'd have been satisfied with the burning bush at that point. How about you? You know, burning bush, that's 10 years of interviews on Christian television. That's a lifetime ministry right there, and the book and the film. Oh, then you bring out your own edition of the Bible with your own footnotes. Or should I say with footnotes according to God? He's just been through the burning bush, and there is this travail going on. And so the question is raised for me and you. And again, these are all series in their own right. I'm just throwing out the questions this morning. Who is the God you know? Is your life, as you're living it right now, a true response to the revelation of who God is, not according to the preacher, not according to the church, not according to established religion, not even according to your past experience, but according to who God says he is? Is your life a response to the revelation of who God is according to God? I don't think at this point that Moses had much doubt about God's transcendence. There's enough happening in here about the doctrine of God to write a theological treatise on God self-existent, God unchanging, God eternal, etc., etc., etc. But this is not some theological seminary here. He's being asked to go into the battlefield. This is about real life, real application of the God that he knows. Who am I? Question number one. Question number two. Okay, who are you, God? Remember that question. Have you ever asked God that question? You know, some people sadly just roll up to church for somebody to answer it once every 7 days. It's extraordinary when you take time or where God sets you aside and you have to press through and find out who God is. There's an awful lot of garments that have been put on you over the years that fly away in the first wind. That's one reason the psalmist could say, I was glad, Lord, when you afflicted me, because there's something about affliction that presses us in. No holds barred to the reality of who God is. I was thinking about this morning, you know, and I was thinking about it in relationship to how we pursue God and how we talk to God, how, you know, how little people have engagements like this with God. The only conclusion we can draw is we must be pretty satisfied. We must think we've really got most of what we need, given the lack of our embroilment with God like this, or the lack of our engagement with him, or certainly the lack of our intercession. Now, the questions roll on. Who am I? Who are you? And then he asks the next question, chapter 4, verse 1, what about them? He's smart, this boy. What about them? And that's combined with the fourth question, which is, how will I do it? What about them and how will I do it? And he starts saying things like, what if they do not believe me? Notice the emphasis all the way through here on Moses. It's all me, me, my, I. What if they do not believe me? Like it's Moses? They will not listen to my voice. He hasn't quite engaged here something of the power of the word of God that's going to be put in his mouth. And just like you and me, Moses pursues this question. What about all these people out there that we're meant to be sharing this great revelation with? And God at this point, maybe he's heard enough, but he kind of comes in with some questions of his own. Ever been asked questions by God? Have you noticed how patient and kind God is? He lets us talk ourselves out. Have you noticed that? And then here's one of the questions, and I emphasized it when I was reading it. He's just pleaded his ineloquence. What about them? They're not going to listen. They're going to say this. They're going to ask that. And God says, who gave man his mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? And what God is trying to get through to Moses here is that the issue never has been, never will be, what Moses lacks or what he's lost because of things he's done earlier in his life. The issue never, when God calls, is about my lack. It's always about who he is and about his lordship. It's about what he can supply. It's not what you're not, Moses. It's who God is. And we have a real interesting little insight here into why so many people never get out the wilderness. Never get out the wilderness. Continue to engage this litany, this conversation with God. I want to say something to you this morning. Your present circumstances are not the best context in which to view your call. Do you understand what I meant by that? I feel this so strongly to say this morning, and I know it's for more than one person. Your present circumstances are not the best context in which to understand or view your call. How many of you know that if we only understood our call in relationship to present circumstances, we'd feel called to nothing most of the time? How many of you know that? Put your hand up. Is that only me? It's one of the shocking things about God that he always finds us at a place unprepared, unequipped, unprovided for, and all the rest of it. We've been spending our years trying to get our resume together with God, and blow me down, he doesn't even open it in the mail. It was my best handwriting and all. My best stories, beautifully crafted. I crafted my life. And he comes in a moment that we think not. Usually when things are pretty disconnected. And I don't know who you are this morning, but the call of God is on your life, and the present circumstances that appear to contradict it are not a contradiction of it. And don't adjust his call based on these present circumstances, which are limiting circumstances compared to the call. Your call is not being shaped to the present circumstances. Your present circumstances are fundamentally part of that birth canal and that crucible, as Moses experienced in the wilderness, for the huge evidences of the call of God through your life. And I would dare to say, and I would dare to hope, maybe, that for most of us in this church, we haven't even begun to see the fruition of that call upon our lives. But we're going to make this choice. We are not going to tailor that call to present circumstances. All those in favor say aye. Aye. And dear old Moses, even though God, and God says, I will be with your mouth. I'll be with you. I'll be with your mouth. I am your mouth. I am your feet. You know, it's the most, you know, it's the divine Dr. Seuss story, really. I am, I am, I am. Sam, I am. It'd make a great book, wouldn't it? Just lots of pages with different pictures. Just saying, I am. I am. I like saying that, actually. Maybe I just stand up here and say that for 10 minutes till you get it. I am, I am. You know, there is such love and wooing in that. I am. It's so disarming when God presents himself like that. Of course, he goes on and says, I am the God of your fathers. He's the God consistent, rooted in history. He's a God of precedence. This was not a new revelation coming here. The whole point of God revealing himself like this to Moses is that when he goes to the people, there is a great echo to the revelation of God in the past, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll recognize the calling card. But God asks another question. He says, what's that in your hand? I love this. You know, this is one of Moses' brightest moments. A staff. And I wondered if by that time he really thought he's a staff? Maybe, really? A staff? Well, not for long. What's going on here? What's the story about? What is his staff? What is his rod? Can I put it this way? His rod is just his means of employment. That's all it is. It's a shepherd's staff. It's who he is. And I love it that when God comes to us in our life, as he comes to Moses with a revelation of himself, stirring up our hopes and longings for our life and for our future. Note, he did not put a magic wand into Moses' hand. You notice that? He just said, what you got in your hand, son?
A staff.
And the message here from the beginning of the Bible is that all God needs is what is in our hand, and consecrated, the ordinary becomes absolutely extraordinary in the purposes of God. No wonder the people of Israel had this understanding of the word holy being written on everything. All you need is a crummy ordinary staff with the word holy written on it, H-O-L-Y and W-H-O-L-L-Y, because if it is holy unto the Lord, it'll be holy the Lord's. If you want a good end of year inventory exercise, go through those parts of your life which have the word partly inscribed on them. Holy the Lord's or partly the Lord's? All it was a staff that became holy the Lord's. And through that ordinariness came a manifestation of the incredible ministry of holiness and love of God. And then, you know, I'm just doing a meditation this morning because of the time, but look what happens. You study it yourself. First of all, it turns into a snake. What's going on here? Well, as you know, the snake was an incredible symbol of Egypt. It was a symbol of authority. I mean, the Pharaoh wore the cobra headdress. And it's this tremendous visual aid to Moses that he can take a hold of the thing that is destroying him and his people. And he takes it by the tail and has authority over it. And God uses this rod to show him, as I've already mentioned, that God can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. Secondly, he puts his hand and it comes out leprous. What is God showing there? That he can make the unclean clean. That's all we need to remember. He can make the ordinary extraordinary. He can make the unclean clean. Just like that. And then there's that bit about the water turning into blood. And this has a very significant context. The water, as you know, the Nile was spiritual water. It was the source of life. It was the fountain of the gods. It was what life was all about. It was the very essence of the life force. And God says, you bring me here some of that life force stuff. And he turns it into something quite other, demonstrating his authority and power over all the claims of every false god that could ever lay claim to anybody else's life. And then he says to him, this is not to make you look good, Moses. This is, and all Moses is worried about is them believing him. Have you noticed that? They won't believe me. They won't believe me. What will they say? They won't believe me. Poor me. I'll never make it in the who's who of Christian leaders. They won't believe me. And God says, this is that they might believe that the Lord has appeared to you. It's about believing me. And God gives this very interesting little reminder. He comes back to him and comes back to him with more promises, more encouragements, that even though he's still working out who he is in his own identity, though he's reaching out and beginning to understand more of the greatness and the holiness and the love of God, and even though he's still dealing with all these potential fears about how people are going to respond to him and his message and whether he's fit enough or good enough for this call, or does he have the means to do it? Hang, the staff just did some amazing things. God's saying, with my touch, you have the means to do it. Right now, you have the means to do it. And in verse 17, Moses was almost walking away and God says, don't forget the staff. It's like he's, don't forget the staff. And I just want to make a point about that because it's pretty crucial to all our ministry and equipping in the purposes of God. I have this little theory that if we go into the work of God without the staff, we'll find ourselves a scepter pretty quickly. Why did he have to keep the staff with him? As long as that staff was in his hand, it was the symbol of humility and lowliness and unimportance. God help us if we ever forget the staff in our ministry. Moses was about to stand before kings. Moses was about to express a power that was going to wow nations. In fact, as you know, God would have happily made a new nation out of Moses himself. One of the great travails and pains in religion. One of the great tragedies and things we have to confess within the body of Christ is the way we start well and we forget the staff. And we have our organizations and we have our hierarchies and we become aristocrats, and before not, we're lording it over people as the Gentiles do. Very, very important thing about everything we do, whatever you do, brother, whatever you do, sister, whatever you do in the work of the Lord, however great the calling, however insignificant, it doesn't really matter. Don't ever go anywhere without that staff symbolically. Don't forget the staff. It is the reminder of our utter dependence upon God and the utter requirement of the spirit of Jesus' humility in our life to do the exploits of God and to be trustworthy. Moses, I think, speaks for all of us. These four questions. Who am I? Who are you, God? What about them? And how on earth am I going to do it? I ask those questions a lot. I ask them in different order most of the year, in one way or another. And, you know, I think all of us know too what it's like to know that funny mix both of being overawed and humbled by the call of God, but also fearful about it too. It's a big call. We're not sufficient for it. We do need some loving things to happen in our life sometimes to propel us beyond the place at which we've taken our final risk. That's why we need each other. That's why Moses ended up needing Aaron and the elders of Israel. But I think Moses speaks for all of us this morning and at the end of a year. The plan and purposes of God are not in question, I don't think, for most of us in church here this morning. What tends to be the major area of question is our place in it all. And what I love about this passage and this exchange between God and Moses is that God is not threatened by any inventory that Stuart McAlpine takes of his weaknesses. Let me ask you this morning, what do you think needs to be in your life that's never been there? What used to be there that's not there this morning as I talk to you? What would you genuinely love to be there that you desired after, or maybe coveted earnestly, as Paul encourages us to covet earnestly and desire gifts? God specializes in revealing his holy love and loving holiness to those who've disqualified themselves or have been disqualified by others. He loves revealing himself to those who've been bound by wilderness. Let's face it though, some of our wilderness is a result of sinful, self-imposed exile. It's not always the leading of God. We take ourselves into wilderness. There is a desert that is a desert of consequences of being apart from intimate relationship with God. But there are deserts that I believe God leads us into that are part of his chastening and part of the disciplining of the Lord. And what we see here in this text is what we find in our own lives this morning, that God's grace and patience. Did you notice how gracious and patient God was through all this? Addresses all our evasions like Moses, all our excuses. In the face of all possibilities, he still, for some reason, desires you and me as his expert witnesses for his love and holiness. Despite all my efforts, he refuses to be put off by the ordinariness of what I think is available to him through my particular life. And I agree with Moses that all the facts of who I am and who we are don't stack up against Pharaoh. And yet there is this holy audacity and creativity in this story. And maybe I can put it this way to you. It's almost like God is saying, any bush will do. Any bush will do. It was just an ordinary bush. It wasn't the biggest bush. It was just one ordinary scrub. Any bush will do. There are a myriad range of possible circumstances through which and by which God can get our attention and does. You know, there are some people that have decided there's only one or two ways that God can reveal himself and spend a lifetime looking. And there's bushes burning all around them and they can't smell a thing. Any bush will do. This is how brilliant and great I am is. And if I can also say it this way, any staff will do. Any staff will do. Anything about you, anything about your gifting, anything about your life, anything you label as ordinariness, and throw into it the things that are obstructions and difficulties, any staff will do. Because the one who's asked you what's in your hand is the one who says in verse 20, I will stretch out my hand. You know, I love that part of the fatherhood of God that does all the big stuff and has us kind of miming beneath somewhere. Some of you who are dads know how it works with your kids. You know, when you've got sons and daughters who want to help you with something, you know, it's like, oh, you're pushing something, so they want to come and help. You know, they're not really contributing much to what's being shoved here. You know, it's all you. But you know, they're going along and it's great. You know, it's like the story of the elephant and the mouse crossing the bridge. You know, and the bridge shakes to pieces and the mouse looks up at the elephant and says, we really shook at that time, didn't we, Jumbo? I don't know why I remember that story. It's a silly story, you know, but it's something of the greatness of God. You know, God moves over bridges with us. You know, God takes us places with him and things shake and things happen. And we're saying, wow, we really did great together there, didn't we, God? it's funny from one point, but it's so gracious of God to include us in his work. I will stretch out my hand. You bring your ordinariness and I will stretch out my hand, says the Lord. Any staff will do. And thus it was that God revealed his holiness and love to Moses. Despite him going through these questions, these besieging of the heart of God, God honors the questions. They're good questions, which means they're good questions for us to keep asking on our pilgrimage. But the point here is God takes him from this place of waste through all these questions and makes it the mountain of God, the place of holiness. Why does this place of waste become the place of worship? Why does this place of lack in his life become the place of leadership? Why does this place of barrenness become for him the place of blessing? Simply because God's there. That's all. Because of I am. And like Moses, I've already said, you're going to come this way. If you haven't been there, you will come there. And if you've been there, you'll probably come this way again. But let me ask you this. Do you think that after the song of victory at the Red Sea, do you think that after 40 days on Mount Sinai alone in the presence of God, do you think after sitting with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses thought that submission to a holy, loving God wasn't worth all the treasures of Egypt? Wasn't worth 40 long, arduous years of refining and redefining of heart in the wilderness? Again, I've quoted to you 100 times a dear mentor of mine, Rick Howard, who I've always remembered him saying, how many milliseconds will we be in glory before it dawns on our thick heads that it was worth it all? It was worth it all. I think for Moses, it was a path of no exchange. It was a way of no exchange. it was really worth it all. One of the hardest things I find about pastoring is not being able to give people the answers they really require at times of turmoil in their dealings with God. It'd be great to be able to slap a bumper sticker over each other's lives. Let go, let God. The answer comes in the morning. Hold on, you'll be fine. We're not so smart, we're not so discerning, we're not so bright. But the only thing I do know at the end of the day is that his word about himself, I am, holds true. Which means regardless of the circumstance, the I am is tailor-made to the circumstance. Which is why God couldn't answer Moses with a list of attributes that ran the risk of being incomplete. In fact, it's probably reasonable to say that when God first answered Moses' question and says, I am who I am, it's almost, you could almost translate that as, you know, whatever, you know, I am whatever you need, you know, what do you want, you know, I. It's almost a throwaway line. It's a preparatory line for the description that's to come. I'm Yahweh, I'm the God of your fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all I do know, dear ones, might not sound very deep, but sounds like a basic discipleship course, is that at the end of another year and the beginning of a new one, I do know that there's still more for this man to find out about who he is in relationship to God and in relationship to Jesus Christ. I do know there's plenty more room for Christ to be Christ in me, the hope of glory. I do know that there's plenty of room for me to keep asking the questions of who are you, God? And I have no doubt there'll be many instances this year where I'll be asking those questions. I have no doubt that I'll continue to ask questions, what about them? I ask those kind of questions as a pastor all the time. And you ask them about people around you. What about them? What about the neighbors? What about the people you work with? What about them? What about them, what we are being sent to? And of course, the minute you think about the them, how on earth will I do it? How on earth will I do it? And I want you to have a holy entrance into the unfolding plan of God for your life. And remind you again, any bush will do and any staff will do because of who God is. Because of who he is. And let the ordinary become extraordinary. Let the Spirit of God brood on us. And you may be looking at a leprous hand this morning. He can make the unclean clean. I so appreciated the way Steve used old songs this morning. Very old songs. We haven't sung those for a while. But they all speak of the greatness of God and especially his power to make the unclean clean, which is what Moses needed. And that's how we all find ourselves pilgrimaging from the place of waste to the place of worship. I can't deliver you from your wilderness. What I can say to you is, unless there is a deliverance experienced in your own heart in that place of wilderness, you will not be equipped to deliver others. And that work that God is doing in you that is the deliverance of yourself is precisely part of the fulfilling of the call that you are to be a deliverer of others. But it seems so long a process, O Lord. I can't tell you when it's going to end. But I can tell you on behalf of Moses, who always liked a spokesman. Moses has put words in my mouth. And the words are, just hold on. It'll be worth the wait. Believe me, I've sat with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, please accept the meditation of our lips and hearts this morning. I'm so grateful, Lord, for the way you kindly have kept a record of these intimate stories. Lord, it's not for us to make great theological treatises out of it, but we do confess to you it absolutely is wet with who you are and your character. It is full of a study of you. But Lord, we thank you for men of like passions, like us, like Moses, who've walked our way. We declare like him this morning, Lord, we're a strange mix. We're somewhere between readiness and reluctance. We're somewhere, Lord, between humility and scared out of our wits. Lord, we have a staff, and we ask you to write your name on it this morning. We submit to you afresh as part of our worship, everything that we are. We do ask that there'll be nothing in our life that will have the word partly written on it, that it'll all have wholly written on it. Our wives, our children, our families, our checkbooks, our schedules, our work, our life, our households, everything that touches us, Lord, everything that's dependent on these bodies, we want it to be wholly yours. We trust you to do the extraordinary for the ordinary. And Lord, we also trust you to make the unclean clean. And as we sang today, remove as far as the east is from the west our transgressions from you and from us, and dump them in your sea of forgetfulness. And yet, Lord, I ask you this morning that you will save us from arguing with you too long. And I thank you for the grace that keeps talking to us. And Lord, I've got to believe this morning that there was something that Moses did miss out on. Lord, you're gracious. You so loved Israel. You brought on Aaron. And I don't question your ways, O Lord. But Lord, we do acknowledge the way that we tend to negotiate with you and limit your working through our life. And I pray you'll help us, regardless of the sick, scary feeling at the pit of our stomachs, to trust you that when you say you will be with our mouth and with our feet, that you will be the I am of our lives, and that we will not inadvertently or unbelievingly put any limitation on the expression of your love and holiness through what we confess are these weak vessels that are yet made strong in your strength through the indwelling Christ. Lord, we submit to you our questions, our conversations, and our dialogues. We bring to you our doubts, but we ask, Lord, that you will take us from that place to convinced, believing faith, O Lord. And Lord, just as Moses in the end needed the elders and Aaron, thank you that we have each other. Would you use us in each other's life to encourage and holily prod and provoke unto good works and unto obedience? And I pray, Lord, for each of us, for the ministries of this church, for Christ our shepherd as a corporate body, I ask, Lord, that regardless of words you give us or things you call us to, even as our name is Christ our shepherd, Lord, even as we have literally on our logo and out there on that sign a crook, a shepherd's staff, I pray, Lord, we will not move any deeper into your plan and purposes without a sense of your abiding presence. And without the staff, Lord, Lord, mark us with your own personality and your own character, Lord. I beg of you, Lord, mark us with your own humility of spirit that did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but you made yourself of no reputation in order to find this man who was a man of ill reputation and no reputation. Lord, mark our church with the staff, I pray, and give each of us our burning bush. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just want to bless you and wish you all a really happy new year. And the time you have with friends and family, really encourage you. It's a holy exercise. Take some time alone with the Lord. And you might not need to do much speaking, but let him speak. You've asked a lot of questions and said a lot of things this year. Let him speak. He's got one or two rather good questions of his own. One of the great things about the questions God asks us is that he does have answers. He doesn't ask a question he cannot answer. So let's be tender to one another and bless one another. Be sensitive to pray for folk in the body who the Lord brings to mind. When somebody, the Lord brings somebody to mind, pray for them. It's probably because they really need prayer. Have you noticed how God brings people to mind at strange places? And brings strange people to mind? Funny, no, I didn't mean that. Okay. So that's a way of expressing the love for each other. And it's not about New Year resolutions, guys. It's about knowing God and obeying what he says. That's what it's about. God bless your household and share the love and peace of Christ with one another. Thank you for coming to church today on this New Year's Day. Thank you for not forsaking the city. And we pray for the peace of this our Jerusalem and for Jerusalem. Amen. Bless one another.